Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. My headphones are receiving a very garbled echo of my own voice here. I don't know if my producer can do anything about that. I hope it doesn't sound that way over the air. Let me just make a few announcements, then we're going to go directly to the phone lines. You can call if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or would like to express a difference of opinion from that of the host, feel free to do so. But I want to make the following announcements for those who are listening to this program on KKMC in the Central Coast of California. In fact, if you're listening in Salinas or in Monterey area or in Santa Cruz, there are three occasions in the next three evenings where I will be speaking locally here, and these situations are open to the public. You're welcome to be a part of them. Tonight, I'm going to be speaking, as usual, on my series on the Kingdom of God. This meeting is at 6:30, and it's held at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you'd like to come to that, that's in Aptos at Twin Lakes Church at 6:30 tonight, a series I've been doing on the Kingdom of God there. Tomorrow night, we have our regular Thursday night Bible study in the book of Acts, where I'm teaching verse by verse through that book. That's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. That's at 4525 Soquel Drive. And then Friday night, the following night, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, where we have a gathering in a home, and it's an open Bible discussion, very similar to what we do right here on the air. That's open to anyone who wants to come, and if you're in the Salinas area, it might be convenient for you. If you want directions to that location, you can phone area code 831-783-1445. Again, that number in Salinas to get directions to our Friday night meeting there at 7 is 783-1445. And that's about all I need to say right now, as we need to go to the phones and take some of our callers who have been waiting. Jason from Aurora, Colorado is our first caller today. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question's on Isaiah 66.
Yes.
And from an all-millennial view, it seems to be talking about the church age. And near the end, verse 23, where it says, "And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." And a lot of Sabbatarians are premillennials, I've heard, say that points to that we'll be keeping the Sabbath in the future. And I was wondering how you understood that passage.
Yeah, I don't think it's talking about keeping the Sabbath or keeping the new moons. I believe what it's saying is that the new moon was the marker of each new month. The first day of each month was the new moon.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Sabbath was the end of every week. So to say people do this from new moon to new moon will mean from the beginning of one month to the beginning of the next month. That is, all month long they'll be doing it. And to state it another way, from Sabbath to Sabbath would be from the end of one week to the end of the next week. So, in other words, all week long. That's what I understand this expression to mean. Not that people will be worshiping specially on the Sabbath day or specially on the new moons, as, of course, the Jews did under the Old Covenant, but rather that it just means from the beginning of one month to the beginning of the next, and from the end of one week to the end of the next week. In other words, constantly. What we might say 24-7 today, you know, that 24-7 all people will be worshiping God. I would think it's strange for God to change things from the way they are now, where we worship God every day, and every day is a holy day, and to go back to a system where only one day a week or one day a month was a day of worship. And I don't think that that's what Isaiah is predicting. But I do agree with you that it is talking about the church age, the present age. So I think it's talking about now. And it's very clear that Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 16 that we should not allow anyone to judge us with reference to keeping new moons or Sabbath days. And both of those are mentioned here. And Paul says in Colossians 2:17 that those things, new moons and Sabbath days and festivals, were a shadow in the Old Testament time that foreshadowed the body of Christ, which is present now, meaning that apparently meaning that there's no binding obligation on Christians to keep new moons and Sabbaths today, or the festivals of Israel.
All right. Thanks, Greg. That's a great explanation.
Thanks, Jason, for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Jeremiah calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I have a question about prophecy in the church now and the validity or value of worth having like schools or training for people that may feel they have the gift of prophecy. If there's any validity or benefit, or you think that's something that's just strictly from the Old Testament and not necessary for today.
Well, I don't believe that even in the Old Testament, I don't believe there were what we could properly call schools of prophets. I realize that we talk about the schools of the prophets in Bethel and in some of the cities at Jericho and so forth, because Samuel used to make the rounds to five different cities where he would be with the what the Bible calls the sons of the prophets. And apparently there were gatherings, perhaps communities, of these people called the sons of the prophets that Samuel made an itinerary among and, in some sense, ministered among them or oversaw them. It is commonplace for preachers or teachers to call these schools of the prophets that Samuel visited, though the Bible doesn't use that term. Some commentators would call them guilds, prophetic guilds, as opposed to prophetic schools. But the Bible doesn't use either of those terms, though both of those terms reflect different theories that commentators hold as to what these sons of the prophets actually did. If they were schools of the prophets, that means that Samuel was meeting with young men who wanted to be prophets, or maybe they were baby prophets, you know, and needed to be developed in their prophetic gifts and were taught. If they were guilds of the prophets, as some commentators would use that term, it would only mean that they were men who already had prophetic gifts and they were finding fellowship and cooperation with one another in fellowship together in these gatherings. We know from what the Old Testament tells us about them that these prophets were mostly musicians, because we continually read about these prophets having musical instruments and, you know, the guilds or the sons of the prophet or the company of the prophets, you know, worshiping with musical instruments. And, you know, it may be that they got together just to worship and jam together, you know, and worship the Lord. But I would say that I don't, as I understand the gift of prophecy, I don't see it as something that you learn from someone else. I think that prophecy, when it is genuine, comes to the person by revelation from God directly, and it's not taught by man. And so I know there are, in certain parts of the country, in certain parts of the world, I suppose, right now, there are groups that call themselves schools of the prophets. And I don't know very much about their curriculum. I'm not sure exactly what they do, but I'm sure that in some of the cases, they're trying to teach people how to be prophets. And I don't think being a prophet is a learned gift. I believe that as God gave some apostles and some prophets, you don't learn to be an apostle either. You become an apostle when God apostolizes you. I mean, the word apostle means one who is sent. So you become a sent one when God sends you. When God chooses you to be an apostle and sends you, that's when you become an apostle. Likewise, when God calls you to be an oracle, or a spokesman to bring forth his word that he gives you as the burden of the Lord, and to speak it to the faith community, well, then you're a prophet. Now, I don't mean to say that a person can't improve in their discernment or whatever as a prophet as they get older or become more detailed in what they're able to receive and communicate, but I don't see it as I think that when you have a school of the prophets and someone, an older guy, is teaching others how to be prophets, that what they're setting things up for is to manipulate these people to receive, so to speak, certain kinds of words from God collectively, and especially the kind that the person who's teaching wants them to receive. And that's, I don't know, it just seems too human. It doesn't sound, I mean, prophecy is much more of a divine, supernatural gift, it seems to me, than one that can be learned at the feet of a teacher.
Yeah, I had minds of not just like signing up for prophecy to be a school of prophecy to become a prophet, but people that felt like they had that gift and they just weren't, either not, they haven't seen it really function or they're not really, they're kind of babes or just new at it and having a place where they can, that can be honed and given insight from people that may have ministered in the prophetic for a number of years.
Well, I've certainly heard that kind of description of some of the schools mm-hmm. of prophets. That they, you know, you've got these baby prophets who they prophesy, but they're only 10% accurate, and so they need to hone. They need to hone their abilities and so forth, and they need a place to practice. They say, you know, they need to practice prophesying, and that way maybe an older prophet can discern when they're not doing it right and tell them, okay, that's not the right way. Do it this way. But I never read in the Old Testament or the New of any of the prophets needing that kind of, breaking in kind of period. You know, I mean, when a person received an oracle from God and spoke it, it was accurate. If it was a genuine prophet, it was an accurate word from God. It wasn't 10% accurate. It was actually 100% accurate, because if he prophesied something that proved false, he was subject to possibly being stoned to death. So it was there was no learning curve there for being a prophet. It was you receive a word from God or you don't. Now, perhaps, you know, one thing that people would wonder today is, well, how do you know if you've received a word from God? You know, I mean, if God's given you an oracle or a word to speak, how do you know it's him? And the answer is, I really don't know, because I'm not a prophet. And I don't know that I've ever exercised the gift of prophecy, much as I would like to. It just doesn't appear to be the gift that I've received. And so I have never really prophesied. I've heard lots of people prophesy. Some of them seemed like they really had something from God, and some I wasn't so sure about. And some I was pretty sure they didn't. But the thing about it is that I think we may say, well, how do we know if it's from God? Only because we're allowing for something to be called prophecy that is not sure, that we're not sure about. And I think that when you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the minor prophets, you don't get any impression that these guys were kind of unsure whether God was speaking to them or not. I mean, God gave them a vision or a dream or spoke a word to them that was overwhelming. They knew it was from God, you know. And I would say if you're not sure that it's from God, then it probably isn't.
Yeah.
It says in Amos, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And that is to say, if a person is a prophet and God has spoken to him, how could he not prophesy? Mm-hmm. How could he, you know, I mean, I believe that when a prophet, a true prophet, receives a true word from God, it's a very dynamic and unmistakable thing. And I think the reason that sometimes people say, well, how do I know if this is a prophecy I'm feeling like I want to say or not, is because we're dumbing down or we're defining down what we're willing to call prophecies, and we're willing to have people kind of experiment and have, you know, maybe this is a prophecy because you got kind of a hunch that maybe you've got a prophecy. Well, I don't know. I mean, I personally would, I don't want people prophesying like that. I'd rather have no prophecy in the church than people experimenting with it. Because, I mean, if a prophet can be 90% accurate, but 10% wrong and still be a true prophet, then it seems to me like I never know when he's speaking if this is the 10% time that he's wrong or not. You know, if a prophet isn't 100% right, I don't want to hear from him, you know, because if he can be 1% wrong, maybe this time is the time he's wrong. So on the Old Testament, and there's no reason to indicate that the New Testament was otherwise, in the Old Testament, the prophets were expected to be 100% right. Now, it's true that Paul did say, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. But I think the judgment was not to see whether a true prophet was giving a true or a false prophecy, but rather to see if the prophet who was speaking was a true prophet or not. Also, there's another thing, and I've said this recently on the air. I believe there is such a thing as a person prophesying who has not got the office of a prophet. I'm not even sure. There are people with the office of a prophet today, but I am sure that there is a gift of prophecy because the Bible indicates that that's one of the better gifts that God has given until the church reaches its full maturity, and that we will not lack until the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. So I'm sure the gift of prophecy still exists. Whether the office of a prophet exists, I don't know. And if a person is not a prophet and receives a word from the Lord, it's especially if it's the first time, it may well be that they're not 100% sure. And it may be that God has put something on their heart and it's a very strong feeling, but they're still not sure if that's what they're supposed to recognize it as or not. I don't know. In which case, I guess we still have to judge them. We have to judge the prophecies to see whether they're from God or not. John says in 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yeah. I heard you mention that the other day about the difference between the office and the gift. I agree with you there. It's with the when the Old Testament, prophets received a word from the Lord, it was a burden or an oracle that they're underneath compulsion from God to share that. I think where we're at right now in our church is that we're trying to make it more, give people opportunity to express their, the gifts that they may have, and some people may, want people to be more, go to something like, to hone their gifts. But I think if we just, leave it open, for people that may have gifts, and if they truly do have something from the Lord, it'll be a burden, and they'll be underneath compulsion from the Lord to share that word. So
there are some kinds of gifts that can be improved, and there are others, I believe, that are all or nothing, pass or fail. For example, a person has the gift of giving or the gift of helping. A person with the gift of giving can give more at some times than at others. If a person begins with a little bit of money and starts giving and God increases them, then they'll give more. And so their gift of giving increases. Or a person with the gift of helps. If somebody, is helping the body of Christ by doing things for them, fixing their cars, repairing things for them, or, maintaining things or cleaning things for the body of Christ, they can get better at that. If they get better equipment, they get more skilled, they can get better at it. There are some gifts that can be improved. The gift of teaching is that way. A person with the gift of teaching obviously can improve his knowledge over time and therefore have more accurate things to teach. But you see, in all these cases, what is increasing is not the gift itself, but the opportunity to use the gift. I believe the gift of teaching exists. Well, let me put it this way. Speaking only for myself, because I'm the only person whose skin I have ever been inside of.
Yeah.
I personally feel that if I have a gift, it's in teaching. And I remember that I began teaching when I was about 16, and that's when I discovered that I had a gift of teaching, because people asked me to teach, and I tried it, and it worked. It was, God blessed it. And I hadn't even suspected before that I had a gift of teaching, but I just kind of discovered it through responding to somebody's request. But the fact of the matter is, I know so much more now than I knew when I was 16. My teaching can be more comprehensive and, I believe, more accurate than my teaching was back then. But my gift of teaching, I don't think, has changed. And if by that, I mean the anointing. The anointing of the Spirit of God to teach. Because to be a teacher doesn't just mean that you have information in your head and you're articulate and you know how to express it. Having the gift of the Holy Spirit of teaching means that you have an anointing from God so that through your teaching, spiritual things are accomplished. Not just the transmission of information, but the transmission of life, the life of God. And therefore, the gift of teaching exists in a brand new teacher as well as in an older teacher. It's just that the new teacher doesn't know as much as the older teacher does, and therefore the opportunity to teach and the range of things that a person can teach on improve as he learns. But his giftedness doesn't necessarily change. The gift is given by God. And the same is true of the examples I gave of the gift of giving or the gift of helps. The person who has a gift of giving, but he only has, $1,000 a year that he can give away, to begin with. But 10 years later, let's say he's managed to, God has blessed him, he can give $10,000 a year away or more, and this increases. He doesn't have more of a gift of giving. The gift of giving is not just the possession of money and the ability to give money away. The gift of giving is an anointing from God to be used of God in your giving. Not just that you give, but you give as God directs, and there's a blessing in it. There's a blessing in it more than just the financial relief, that whatever is done through a spiritual gifting is going to have a spiritual impact. And therefore, the person who makes right use of $1,000 a year in giving, if they have the gift of giving, will be making a tremendous spiritual impact as well as an economic impact on those they give to. And if later on they can give $1 million a year away, they'll be giving more money, but their gift will be the same. The spiritual anointing that they have will not have changed. Now, that's true of certain gifts, like I said, that can develop over time. But the prophecy is a different kind of gift, it seems to me, because you don't learn it. Prophecy is simply the faithful speaking forth of the word that God gives you. And it may be that someone who's starting out as a prophet prophesies seldom because God gives them but little to speak. And as they become more established and more recognized, that God gives them more things to say. But they're not learning to prophesy. Their gift isn't growing. They have the gift or they don't have the gift. And God can increase the amount that it's used. But I don't think that it's the case where a prophet starting out is only 10% accurate and 90% inaccurate. But as he grows and develops his gift, he's more like 95% accurate and 5% inaccurate. I mean, that is not how I understand the Bible to speak about prophecy.
Yeah, because the resources for the other gifts can seem like they can grow, whether it be your information or knowledge of the scripture or your resources to help people. But in prophecy, it's you're either hearing from a God or you're not. You know, so
that's what I believe.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for sharing that, and thanks for sharing your gift on the radio for all these years and everything, and you're blessing Steve, and God be with you, man.
Well, thanks, Jeremiah. And it's not every day I get to speak to a prophet.
Yeah. All right, man. Well, I'll talk to you later, and God be with you, bro.
God bless you, too. Thanks.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rashad from Flushing, New York. And Rashad used to call a lot, but I haven't heard from you for a long time. Rashad, how you doing?
I'm good. Yeah, you know, yeah, it's me. I usually call from Elmont, but I'm working right now, so I'm calling from work.
Okay.
Okay. Well, this is my question. I kind of relate to the prophecy thing to my second question, if I can ask it later. But my first question is this. Do you believe, or is there any indication in the Bible that God holds you responsible for your dream as far as, like, sin is concerned? Like, if in your dream you do something that the Bible deems is sin, does that come against you? You know, not that, you know, but, you know, that's the question.
So if you have a dream in which you are sinning, is God somehow connected to that, or is that the devil coming against you? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, does God hold you responsible, or is it the devil
right
against you?
Right. Okay, well, that's a good question, and it's one that's very difficult to answer because the Bible only speaks about one type of dream, and that's, of course, prophetic dreams. It only mentions cases where people had a dream, and God's the one who gave them the dream, and it's like a prophecy. But that the Bible does not indicate that all dreams that people have are from God or are prophetic, and therefore we kind of have to use common sense to figure out where they come from when they're not from God. It seems to me that there's three possible places a dream could come from. One would be it's natural. That is, it just arises out of what's going on in your head. I mean, just like when you're awake, ideas come to your head, concepts, you know, inventions. I mean, your mind is creative when you're awake. And when you're asleep, it doesn't cease to be creative. It's still, you know, it's still functioning. And therefore, I think a lot of dreams, it would appear to me, seem to just come from our own mental processes. Although, of course, when we're asleep, it would appear our mental processes are much more disjointed because our dreams often are kind of nonsensical. But they could still be, and often are. You know very well, probably, if you remember what you dream at night, when you wake up, a lot of times you'll recognize that elements in your dream are connected to things that were on your mind before. Not always, but many times. Sometimes a dream is just putting together pieces of things that were on your mind in your waking hours and throwing them together, sometimes in a nonsensical way or sometimes in a way that makes perfectly good sense, and may reflect the fears that you have or the hopes you have and so forth. I remember for the first year after my wife left, I had in that year probably a handful of dreams in which, and they were very realistic dreams, in which my wife was back and we were reconciled and our family was together again. And I know that those dreams simply reflected my hopes. I hoped at the time that they might be prophetic, but they weren't. And, they weren't from God and they weren't from the devil, as near as I can tell. They were just, my mind regurgitating its hopes that were with me all the time at the time. So I'm quite sure that a lot of dreams are just from our own minds. Now, the other two places they could come from would be from the devil or from God. When they are from God, I presume they are prophetic or God revealing something that needs to be known to you for your spiritual benefit or for your well-being. When they are from the devil, I would think they'd take more the form of either temptations or else means of condemning you. Now, I think you're talking about a case where you have a dream and in the dream you sinned. And, does God hold you responsible for that? I would say that depends on whether that dream is reflecting something that's really in your mind, even when you're awake. If you're feeding your mind with disgusting things when you're awake, and then you dream of those things when you're asleep, I think you have to take some responsibility for that. However, if you dream that you commit sins, which you would find abhorrent when you are awake, and this happens. I've talked to people who have dreams where in their dreams they do horrible things that they would never approve of when they're awake. And I would suggest that those dreams are very probably accusations from the devil. That is, the devil's just trying to make you feel condemned. And I don't think that God holds you accountable for those. I mean, God holds you accountable for your choices, not for what creeps into your mind when your guard is down. And if ever your guard is down, it's when you're asleep, And I think that that's when you can passively receive all kinds of images. If sinful images that come to you in your dreams are simply the manifestation of sinful images that you're feeding during your waking hours, then I definitely think you need to repent when you wake up because you're conditioning your mind to think those things. But if not, then I just think you just need to recognize that as just one of the devil's ploys to make you feel guiltier than you need to feel, because he loves to condemn and accuse.
That's right. All right. That clears up that for me. And as the person before was asking about prophecy, I only caught like the tail end of the conversation. But I know it's a big movement, so to speak. Prophecy is a big movement these days, and a lot of what you said is what's happening. Like people just, with this 10% accurate or 90% accurate kind of thing. And like you, when I read the Bible and I'm reading things about prophecy, I don't see anywhere where, it says that the prophet is, this percent accurate, but, this percent inaccurate. And, like you said, it'd be hard to trust somebody that's only 90% accurate, because how do you not know this is the time when they're wrong?
Yeah, that's right. And, the Bible does indicate that a prophet can certainly be wrong about things in his private life and his private opinions, but not when he speaks in the name of the Lord. I mean, a couple of examples of that would be like when David was talking to Nathan the prophet, and David suggested that he wanted to build a house for the Lord, that is a temple. And Nathan said, "Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." Now, that was Nathan the prophet speaking, and he was wrong. And when Nathan got home, God spoke to him and said, "Hey, you go tell David, that's not my idea at all. I don't want you to do that. Your son's going to do that." Now, Nathan had spoken out of turn, but he hadn't spoken prophetically. He hadn't said, thus saith the Lord, do this thing, you know. It was just Nathan and his friend David sitting around talking about things, and Nathan's first impression was, this is a great idea, I think God's in this, you know. And a prophet can make that mistake when he's not speaking in the name of the Lord, just like anyone else can. Because a prophet isn't always hearing from God every moment, and he has his own opinions about things. There was that time when that prophet was told by God not to eat or drink until he got home from cursing the altar in Bethel. And but before he got home, he was intercepted by another guy who told him, the Lord said, come eat with me. And this prophet made the mistake of doing so and died as a result. And so, I mean, here's a guy who actually prophesied in the name of the Lord, and his prophecy came true and was correct. But in his private life, he was capable of miscalculating what God wanted him to do.
Yeah. All right.
Okay.
All right. Sounds good.
Thanks, Rashad. Good talking
to
you.
No problem. Good talking to you, too. God bless.
Call again. It's good to hear from you again. Bye-bye now. All right. Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania is our next caller, and we have a line or two open for you right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. Looks like we've got about 20 minutes left. If you want to call with a question about the Bible or want to bring some correction or balance to something you disagree with that you've heard on the program, 1-800-438-5090. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. Hey, I had a question regarding the theory of Q as being a source that the gospel writers may have used or had access to when the gospels were written, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. I mean, what's your thoughts on it? And then does the theory itself, do you believe, does it affect any way that we look at the Bible, if it is true or not? I mean, does it affect us in any way, do you think?
I'm not alarmed about the theory of Q, though I'm not impressed with it completely either. For those who don't know, the theory is, it's sometimes called the two-source theory of how, especially how Matthew and Luke were written. Most scholars today seem to believe that Mark's gospel was the first one written, and then Matthew and Mark were written later. Matthew and Luke were written later. Matthew and Luke both have a lot of points of overlapping material with Mark. And so many scholars will say, well, the material that's found in Matthew and Luke that overlaps Mark are instances where Matthew and Luke are dependent upon Mark as a source. That is, they had Mark. And they transcribed from Mark or copied out of Mark certain stories of Jesus and put them in their Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But, of course, Matthew and Luke have a lot of material that's not found in Mark and isn't necessarily found in both of them either, Matthew or Luke. But there is a bunch of material that is found in Matthew and Luke but is not found in Mark. So the theory is that in addition to using Mark as one of their sources, Matthew and Luke had another source, and that accounts for the common material that's in Matthew and Luke but that is not found in Mark. And this common source is sometimes called Q. And it's called Q because the German word Quelle means source. And a German scholar came up with the idea, so he called it the source, Q. And nowadays, almost all scholars seem to feel that this is true, that Matthew and Luke used Mark as one of their sources and used Q as another source for some of the material that's not found in Mark. Now what people have to realize, of course, is no one has ever found this document Q. This document that they're calling Q is a hypothetical document. They assume it existed. It's something they've invented to explain where that material may have come from that is common to Matthew and Luke but not found in Mark.
Do the church fathers comment on it? I'm sorry.
No, not at all. No, this is a view that arose like in the I think 19th century.
Okay.
It's a relatively modern view. It's part of modern gospel criticism. And you know, let's suppose it is true. Does that damage the credibility of the gospels? No, I don't think it would necessarily. I don't necessarily accept the Q hypothesis, but let's suppose it is true, as most scholars seem to think. Well, that would only mean, if it is true, that Mark and this other unknown source provided some of the material for Matthew and Luke's Gospels. But that wouldn't tell us whether the material was good, bad, or indifferent. I mean, in all likelihood, Mark's Gospel is reliable. And if Q also is reliable, then the material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke would all be reliable material. And that's really what we need, is a reliable accounts of the life of Jesus. However, one thing it would affect is that we would not have in these three Gospels three independent witnesses about the life of Christ. And I personally believe there's much evidence that we have three independent witnesses in the three Gospels, and it would be much less the case if two of those Gospels were using one of them as their common source and another common source together. My own belief is that Matthew could have been the earliest Gospel, although Mark might have been. There's really nothing much at stake in the question to me, but it's just that all the early church fathers believe that Matthew is the first Gospel written, and many of them said so. The church fathers indicated that Matthew was the first to write, and then Mark wrote Peter's Gospel. That is, Mark traveled with Peter
right.
and translated Peter's preaching into what we have in the Gospel of Mark. And Luke, we know, traveled with Paul, and as such, he had many opportunities to brush shoulders with Peter and James and John and others who were with Jesus. And therefore, I would think that all the gospel writers would be capable of writing independent accounts. Matthew was an apostle. Mark traveled with Peter, who was an apostle. And Luke had actual personal contact with Mark and with Matthew and Peter and James and John and so forth in his visits in Jerusalem with Paul. And so I personally think that we have three independent accounts. Now, one of the things that's difficult to account for with this is why it is that there's such a close resemblance in the actual wording of certain parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke. This is why scholars sometimes think, well, they must have had a common source that they were working from. And I say they may have had a common source, but it doesn't have to have been, I mean, the common source was Jesus and the life of Jesus. I believe that they did, relate the words of Jesus accurately because he was the common source for those words. But where the narrative portions are verbatim the same, as is sometimes the case in the various Gospels, I believe that the stories of Jesus were orally told for decades before the Gospels were written down. I mean, Jesus died in 30 A.D., the earliest, I think, anyone would suggest for the writing of, say, the Gospel of Mark would be maybe around 50 A.D., if not later. And Matthew and Mark are generally considered to be somewhere, you know, close to 70 A.D., which means that between 20 and 40 years after Jesus had died, the stories were being told orally by the apostles every day, because that was their vocation, where they were preaching the story of Jesus. They were retelling the story every day for 20 to 40 years before they were written down. Well, certainly, in that length of time, there's every reason to believe that many of those stories took on a standardized form, and that when they were later written down by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that standardized form was reflected in their narrative. It's not necessary to assume that any of them used Mark or that, you know, that they were dependent on each other. And I believe there's a lot of evidence in the Gospels of their independence from each other, because there's times when they could be much more alike than they are, but that they differ from each other almost gratuitously. I mean, a case like where one of the Gospels, or two of the Gospels, tell us that after Caesarea Philippi, it says it was about 8 days after that that Jesus took some of the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but one of the Gospels says it was after 6 days. Well, after 6 days, or about 8 days, well, I mean, let's say it was 7 days. Well, that was after 6 days. It was also about eight. It wasn't eight, not exactly eight, but they didn't say it was exactly eight. They said about eight. So let's suppose it was a seven-day interval. One Gospel says it was after 6 days, and two of them say about 8 days. Now, why would they say it so differently if they were using each other's material? It sounds to me like they're giving the same information, but in very different ways of saying it. And likewise, you know, the resurrection accounts and all of the stories that are given in different detail, and even in what some would call contradictory detail, in one gospel as opposed to another, to me, those speak volumes about the independence of the authors from each other.
Well, you know, I had always, just growing up with the Bible, I'd always had assumed that Mark probably wrote first, and Matthew may have had a copy of Mark beside him as he was writing his own account and used it from time to time, borrowed from it. I mean, that was just always my assumption when I saw the similarities, and that never bothered me.
Right. You know, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. I mean, that could be the right scenario. We just don't know.
We just don't know. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that helps. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay. Good to talk to you, Dane.
You too. Thanks. God bless.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Virginia calling from the Carmel Valley in California. I mean, not the Carmel Valley. It's the town Carmel Valley. Hi, Virginia.
That's right. It's Carmel Valley.
You're right.
Hi. Look, I need some help in finding some references to Jesus going off, needing to be alone, needing to rest. Or to pray, the remark was made that no, that's not in the Bible, that he, but I don't know whether it was in commentaries I heard, but I always felt like they said Jesus was tired and he needed to be alone, and he would go alone and pray.
Well, yeah, to tell you the truth, I don't have a concordance with me, and I don't remember the exact references off the top of my head, but there's a number of times where it indicates that Jesus sent the crowds away and he went off to pray. For example, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, as I recall, Jesus sent the crowds away around, it's going to be around verse 16 or so, and then he sent the disciples across the sea and went up in the mountain to pray alone. In John chapter 4, I know that when Jesus arrived in Samaria, he was tired, and so he sat down and sent the disciples into town to buy food. And that's when he met the Samaritan woman and led her to the faith. There are lots of times that Jesus was tired. Are you saying that people are telling you that Jesus didn't get tired because as God, he couldn't?
Well, they're saying that he's not in the Bible. And to say that he went off alone, they said that's not in the Bible. But I just always felt that, yes, he did spend some time alone with the Lord.
Oh, sure. And after his working of miracles in Matthew chapter 8, late into the night, we read that Jesus woke up early in the morning before dawn and went out to pray alone. And his disciples came looking. That's in Matthew 8. Yeah, I mean, so we've got a lot of cases where the Bible says that Jesus went off alone. I'm not sure why anyone would deny it.
Yeah, no, I don't. I couldn't find it specifically, so I wanted to be sure I could get something so I could, tell them that that's not true. But
Well, like I said, I don't have a concordance with me. I'm just working from memory right now. But if you got a concordance and look up the word alone, in the Gospels, I think you'd find a number of places that speak of that.
Okay. The other thing is I've also heard a teacher say that Satan cannot read your mind. Only God can do that. Now, a lot of times you feel like Satan put a thought in your mind, or that must have come from Satan. So is that your feeling or not?
Well, it's always amazes me how boldly teachers will say things like that when the Bible is actually silent on the subject. Mm-hmm. I think that statements like that arise out of the teacher's own assumptions about the powers that Satan does or does not possess.
Yeah.
But the Bible doesn't tell us that. I myself am not sure that Satan can read anyone's mind. It's possible that he cannot. But even if he cannot, that doesn't mean he never knows what you're thinking, for a couple of reasons. One, as you said, he can put thoughts into your mind. And once he's done so, he knows they're there because he put them there. I mean, he can make suggestions to your mind.
Yeah.
And a second thing is that anyone who observes you day in and day out, let's say your husband or your children who live with you all the time, they get to know you pretty well, and in many cases they know exactly what's going through your mind even before you speak it. And especially if you're in the presence of some stimulus or you're hearing a comment that they know you've heard before and you've always reacted a certain way. I mean, someone who knows you well often knows what you're thinking.
Yeah.
Not with precision, but generally speaking. And so I don't know that the devil has the kind of power to read the mind that I believe God has. But I believe that he often knows what's going on in there.
Yeah, yeah. 'Cause he watches.
Virginia, I'm almost out of time, but I've got a couple more callers.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to April from Watsonville. Hi, April.
Hi, Steve.
You finally got the baby settled down enough to call, huh?
Yeah, I purposely wore her out. Well, Steve, my question today has to do with mental illness. I'm just wondering, how does one determine the difference between mental illness and demon possession? And I'd like to take it over the air, just in case.
Okay. Sure, okay.
Thank you.
You know, this is a question that a person cannot answer glibly, because the mind is a very complex organ, obviously. I mean, the brain, the mind is not an organ. The brain is an organ, and the mind is very much connected with the well-being of the brain. I shy away from the assumption of mental illness when I see the kinds of behaviors that people often refer to as mental illness, only because I believe there's, generally speaking, a spiritual component to bad behavior or even to mental derangement. But that doesn't mean there is never a time when there's something organic that causes it. Of course, there can be. Thyroid acting wrongly, a brain tumor, even hormonal imbalances like PMS or other times. You know, there are times when the brain's activity is affected by chemicals or by tumors or by injuries or something like that. And along with the brain's activity being impaired, there can be mental results, mental upshot from that. But that's not what people call mental illness, of course. I mean, when people talk about someone having schizophrenia, or when they talk about someone having ADD even, or being bipolar, or those things, they're not really talking about anything that can be measured physiologically. They're not talking about a brain injury or even a chemical imbalance. They sometimes say there's a chemical imbalance, but no one has ever been able to find one. It is the theory of many that schizophrenia or bipolar affective disorder or something like that, or ADD, that these are caused by chemical things. But we don't know that that's true. For one thing, although they can do brain scans and they can tell where, you know, what parts of the brain are acting abnormally in a person who's schizophrenic or one who's bipolar or something like that by the way the color patterns on the scan show up and so forth, it's impossible to know whether these things are showing up that way because of the brain activity or if the brain activity is being caused by something that they're observing there. In other words, what is it cause? What's the cause and what's the effect? It is true that they, that you can find brain chemistry problems in schizophrenics, but it's not clear whether the brain chemistry is affected by their schizophrenia or whether the schizophrenia is caused by the brain chemistry. After all, for example, we know that adrenaline can surge in someone who experiences alarm or fear. That's a chemical imbalance that takes place, but it's caused by an emotion. The emotion isn't caused by the chemical. And so it's often difficult to know. Now, you wondered, how would one diagnose mental illness as opposed to demon possession? Sometimes the symptoms of demon possession are ambiguous. I mean, certainly there are, in the Bible, people who are demon-possessed, and their symptoms are that they speak out inappropriately in a synagogue service, or they are self-destructive in their behavior, or they are blasphemous, or in some cases they simply have a physiological disability, like they're blind or they're mute or they are bent over and can't stand up. All of these things you'll find in the Bible can be symptoms of demon possession, but at the same time, a lot of those things could have a different explanation. There's all kinds of explanations for why someone might speak up inappropriately or have antisocial behavior or self-destructive behavior, or why a person might be blind or mute or bent over. I mean, it's not just a one explanation phenomenon. I would say that in cases where it's not all that clear, one has to be very careful about trying to make a diagnosis, though I would myself be willing to minister as if it was demons in the case of anybody who felt that they had demons and that these were the cause of their problem. I wouldn't necessarily trust 100% their diagnosis, but I would feel there's no harm in ministering to them as if that is the problem. And if it isn't, obviously whatever I would do wouldn't help them. But it might. I think that's the kind of thing, like, you almost have to follow a procedure like doctors would do, or like even auto mechanics would do, with troubleshooting. Try this, see if that works. Try that and see if that works. You know, this is a complex problem, and it might have any number of explanations. We'll try this one. If that doesn't work, we'll try something else. And I think that there are times when it could be demons, but we can't be sure until we try to deal with them as such. Now, there are some things that are, in my mind, a dead giveaway that it's demons. There are some symptoms of demon possession that I believe cannot be explained in terms of mental illness or physiological things. For example, when a person has surges of supernatural strength, when they are in a trance and they don't, and they say things and they interact, but when they come out of the trance, they don't remember it. And the things they said were actually like a totally different personality than who they are when they're in their right mind. And in many cases, demon-possessed people speak with other languages that they've never learned. They speak fluently and sometimes ancient languages that no one speaks much anymore. Sometimes they speak in multiple voices out of the same out of their throat at the same time. Or, you know, a female will have a very masculine, gruff voice that speaks out of them and has a different personality than hers. Now, I'm sure that psychiatrists will find ways of trying to explain how all these things can exist without it being demon possession. But in my opinion, they're being desperate. These are people who don't believe in demon possession, so they have to think of other ways to diagnose it. But if we don't come to the problem with the prejudice against the reality of demon possession, those are the kinds of things, that is, where a separate personality that knows things that the victim would not personally know, is speaking out of them, perhaps revealing things that indicate clairvoyant powers or having other occult phenomena associated with them. Those are strong indicators that we're not just looking at a brain injury or a chemical imbalance. We're looking at a different personality inhabiting them. And again, you know, a person who doesn't believe in the reality of demon possession will find some other explanation because they are determined not to believe in demon possession. But if you can disabuse yourself of that bigotry and accept the reality that there is such a thing, it's something that not only does the Bible speak about, but every culture, except our highly modern American Western culture, every culture in the world has known and taken for granted the reality of demon possession and has seen more than most Americans have seen to convince them that it's true. And anyway, I guess the bottom line is it's not a real simple matter in most cases. In most cases, a person who's demonized does not have the kind of symptoms that are a dead giveaway that it's demonization. And in that case, you almost have to, you know, experiment with more than one option unless the first thing you try works. But there are some cases, some kinds of manifestations, especially when they speak in other voices and other languages they don't know and things like that, that I think are, you know, clear indicators it's demonization and it should not be thought of as a mental illness. I have a lot more I'd like to say about that. As a matter of fact, I'm hoping to give a new teaching on demon possession sometime in the next month somewhere, possibly in Oregon, which will be recorded if I do. I appreciate your call, April, and I hope that may have been helpful. We have an anonymous caller been waiting to talk to me, but we're out of time. The music tells me I can't take another call right now as much as I would like to. So let me encourage that anonymous caller who's waiting perhaps to call in tomorrow, and we'll take your call. I want to remind you, if you're listening in California, that tonight I'm speaking in Aptos at Twin Lakes Church at 6:30 on the Kingdom of God. Tomorrow night I'm speaking at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship on the Book of Acts at 7 o'clock. And on Friday night I'm speaking in Salinas in a home. Actually, it's an open Bible discussion. You're welcome to join us for three nights in a row in the Santa Cruz area. You can get information about these places by listening to this show, or our website has some information about that too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has much information for you, the opportunity to get our address or to download free MP3s by the hundreds. It's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.